Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job and chapter 1. Our text, verses 18 and 19. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." From time to time, it is incumbent upon the preacher to address something which is topical, because it is a matter upon everybody's minds. And our subject this morning is the hurricane. I remember when I was a schoolboy, we were assigned the reading of a book, and that was the title, The Hurricane. And it was about not a modern ship, but a sailing ship with its masts and sails that got caught in a hurricane. Even today, it is expected that millions of people will be affected by the hurricane in the United States. I remember some years ago we had high winds in our locality. And when I took my morning walk, there was scarcely any panel fencing that had not suffered damage. In nearly every case, the wind had taken out completely one of the panels around somebody's garden. Such a powerful wind. And when we see that kind of thing, it gives us some realization of the devastating power of wind. But it is a vastly different matter when we're not talking about fences around people's properties, but we're actually talking about their houses, their homes, being demolished by the wind. We have that saying, pigs might fly, because we know that pigs can't fly. But I heard one lady speaking on the radio from the Caribbean, and she said the cars were flying. The cars were flying over our heads. Such was the power of the wind. So when we read this verse 19, "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead," we know that these things are well within the range of reality, and sadly so. I want to deal with three questions this morning that the man in the street tends to ask in connection with these things. The first of these questions this morning is, if God is omnipotent, why does he not stop the hurricane? Why does he not stop the devastating wind? If God is all-powerful, he surely has the power to do it. And as you know, people think in those sort of terms. And even in the house of God, when such circumstances are taking place, it raises questions in our hearts and minds. Now, the first thing that we need to understand in this connection is that there is no doubt about the fact that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. He is almighty, And we are to be persuaded of this on the authority of the Word of God. It's something fundamental to life and salvation to accept that God is able to do what he purposes to do. That God will not be short of power to accomplish his decree. And particularly so in the matter of salvation. Because all of us here this morning, children and adults, we need God's salvation. By nature we are lost and dead in trespasses and in sins. And we need to be saved. And we need to be assured that the God who has promised to save is able to save. That whatsoever it is that God has promised in connection with his covenant of grace, he is able to see it through. If you turn to Romans in chapter 4, for one example here, in connection with Abraham, to whom that promise was given that he would have a vast multitude for a seed. But here he was, an old man, and here's his wife, an old woman. And how is this going to happen? That they would have a child that would begin this generational development into a vast multitude. This is Romans in chapter 4. In verse 18 we read, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." This was of the essence of faith. That this man Abraham, from ancient time, even though what he was being promised, humanly speaking, was impossible, believed God and believed that he could and that he would accomplish what he had promised. And he is a model for us in connection with the matter of salvation. If God has promised to save, you must be assured that he is able to save. And that he is able to save you. And that he will save you if you come to him upon those terms that he himself extends to sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul was sure that God was all sufficient for every need. Here's another useful text in this connection in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. And there in verse 8, Paul says to these Corinthians, he's writing to believers, and he's assuring them of the ability of God, the power of God, the sufficiency of God. And he says here, 2 Corinthians 9 and 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Or in Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul shows that God is sufficient beyond our asking. So wonderful is his power, his ability, his grace. his promises. And so here in Ephesians 3:20 he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." You may come into the presence of God with such a multitude of sinners that you feel that you are drowning under the weight of them. But you can be assured that God is able to save you in the Lord Jesus Christ and bring you into the most wonderful relationship with himself. God is omnipotent. But then we're back to the question. If God is all-powerful, why does he not stop this destructive hurricane? Now, this first chapter in the book of Job reminds us that the God who is omnipotent, the God who is all-powerful, is also holy. He is holy in his being. He is holy in his ways. He is holy in his relationships. And we have something of an answer here in verse 6 and following in this chapter that opens the book of Job. We see that there is another force. There is another power. But this force and power is evil and bent upon destructive purposes. Not many people these days give any credence to the existence of a real devil. But the Bible does. And listen to what happens. Verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught?" You see, there is this alien, this one who is far from God, separated from God, from his ways, altogether different to his character. And he is at work in this universe of ours as well. And when we ask the question, if God is omnipotent, why does he not stop it? We are faced with this important truth, that when men withdraw from God, God is under no obligation to protect them in their folly. This is a significant part of the story today. Satan is at work in this universe of ours, and his intentions are destructive, destructive of life, seeking to ruin men and women and boys and girls, not only for time but for eternity. Here is a deep enmity against mankind, which comes out in what he has to say with respect to Job. Just reading on from verse 9, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Destroy what he has, these material possessions, and he will be no worshipper of God. So you see, there is a deep drama being played out, a real drama being played out in this world of ours. This battle between God and Satan. And so the great wind from the wilderness smote the four corners of the house, fell upon the young men, and they died. A malicious destructiveness on the part of Satan. Now this brings us to this second question then. How can God justify the death of believers' children? Now some would raise the question, how can God justify the death of any children? But we intensify it here. These children are the children of believing Job. He is a servant of God. He loves God. He's devoted to God's ways. How can one possibly justify the death of his children? Think about it, you believers here this morning. The loss of a son or a daughter is such a devastating thing. How is the believer to be reconciled to that kind of thing? Because when we ask that question, it helps us with that more general question that the secularist and atheist would ask. How can God justify children, even babies, die? Now we see from this particular account that Job was so careful for their eternal interest. We know that there are many parents in our country today, and they have a great concern about their children's interests. They want them to be properly fed and clothed and educated and to be able to find some suitable employment in life. And parents expend great amounts of time and money in the interest of their children. And we see that that is the natural thing to do. It underlines the family in the economy of God. Just how it was from the beginning. And so that natural interest is there on the part of parents. Matthew Henry says with respect to Job, Job had given his children a good education, had comfort in them, and good hope concerning them. And yet he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So there he was as the head of the family. And he was offering the sacrifices. At the beginning of verse 5, we read, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Whatever he thought about the inner disposition of the souls of his children, he knew that they could not save themselves. He knew that they were sinners like himself. And therefore they needed the God-provided solution to sin. And in those ancient times, the offerings of these various animals and so on were pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, to die in the place instead of sinners such as we, to make peace by the blood of his cross, to open up the way to God and to eternal life through the sacrifice of himself. And these words challenge every parent. They challenge every parent here this morning. Are you as concerned, indeed more concerned, about the eternal interest of your children than their natural interest? For this is that which is most important. And Job, this righteous man, recognized that it was so. However blessed his children might be in material things, what was that compared to the relationship with God? And so he offers up the sacrifice. The sacrifice is slain, and the sweet savor ascends up to God on high. Beautiful picture with respect to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in the place instead of sinners such as we. Nailed to that cruel cross through his hands and through his feet, suffering much more than what human eye could observe in those physical sufferings of that torture of the cross. Yes, suffering the eternal wrath of God in the interest of his people. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus, the Savior, the salvation of the Lord. What a wonderful substitution, dear friends, that he, the eternal Son of God incarnate, should die in the place instead of unworthy sinners such as we. But that is how it was. And Job was so diligent about his children and their spiritual interest. But now in our text, Job finds they are all dead. That's the message. He could cope with the house being ruined by the wind, the great wind from the wilderness. The house being reduced to rubble. That would be a relatively small thing to this godly man. But his children were in the house and slain in the house. And the message is, they are dead. Yet here is the amazing thing, dear friends, with respect to this godly man, teaching us what true sanctification and godliness is like. Despite all of this and the other circumstances that have taken place, Job will not be bitter against God. What beautiful words they are that we have in verse 21, where Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Believers have to learn to be like that. Sometimes it is with our material possessions. It might be a Christian businessman that goes bankrupt. For most of us, eventually, it is true with respect to our health. We grow weaker as we go on. We might suffer more pain as we go on. But are we going to be bitter against God? Surely not. Everything that we have is from Him. And what He chooses to take away, He is sovereign and just to do. We must join with Job in saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But when we are talking about our children, or talking about our husband, or talking about our wife, who would pretend that this is going to be an easy thing to do? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, regarding our believing offspring, we know that the end is good for them, even if they are taken from us. It's a great comfort to our souls to know that they trusted Christ and were safely in Christ. One of the most touching accounts that I heard with respect to this hurricane was of the woman who was holding on, I believe, to some post or other with one of her arms and holding on to her child with the other. When the hurricane took away the child out of her arms and was later, at some distance, taken up dead. Dreadful things are happening, dear friends, and we must be prayerful for these folk who are suffering so much more than we have been called upon to suffer. For unbelievers, we cannot find real comfort for them. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ is there that faith and confidence to know that God is just and loving, holy and true. To be confident that a covenant child come to faith in Christ, taken from our arms by some cruel wind, is in a kind of spiritual way carried up by a whirlwind into heaven, into the arms of Jesus. But either way, God's righteousness and truth is vindicated. It is brought home to our souls that death is real and that death can come at any time. Not one of us here can guarantee that we're going to walk out of the door this morning. It's as real as that. The sentence which hangs over us all by nature is, the soul that sins, it shall die. You see the urgency of the gospel message. The urgency of the gospel message for your own soul. The urgency of the gospel message for your children. The urgency of the gospel message for your neighbors. If we were out there in Florida today, we would be wondering which of our neighbors we might see again if they weren't safely in some place of refuge when this terrible hurricane strikes. It enforces that consistent message of the Bible. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let there be no putting off among us with respect to this matter of coming to Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, you must not put it off. Today, now, you must close with Christ. You must take him as your Savior and your Lord. You must be assured that in him you will have peace with God and hope toward God and the peace that passes understanding. But let us come back then to a third question. A question that the secularist, the atheist, the agnostic may well be asking against the background of this terrible wind, where Christians are just as exposed as anybody else to the consequences and even death. This question is, what kind of God is it that allows the righteous to suffer? How can it be right for such a righteous one to have to suffer so much? Notice how the chapter begins. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. It's not saying he wasn't a sinner, but it's saying that he had come to faith in God. He had a devout heart. He was sincere. What's happening here that such a man should suffer so much? What kind of God is it that he serves? If he finds himself, in consequence of his service to his God, having to suffer so much. Now, this book makes plain the answer. The first part of that answer is that Job's sufferings were for the defeat of Satan. Satan had said, verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." You see, the voice of selfishness speaks. The selfish person would serve God only for the material benefits. And make no mistake, there are people who bear the name of Christian, and that is their intent. That is why they are in church. They hope to be better off thereby. Indeed, there are even churches where people go to church to network with others, to build up their businesses, and so on. Not coming as we are coming here this morning in connection with our soul's interest. So this suffering of Job was for the defeat of Satan. And you see the beginnings of that in that verse 21 and 22. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No bitterness against God. In all this we're told, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. May God grant to us his grace and spirit to be like Job in our trials also. Let us not be like Israel in the wilderness, grumbling against God, moaning against God, as though he had done them some injustice or some unkindness. We may also say, as the second part of our answer here, that it was for the good of Job that he suffered so much at the instigation of Satan. His faith was sorely tried But his faith was not devastated. His faith was strengthened. In chapter 19, we see the wonderful refinement that had been going on through these sufferings, these great sufferings of Job. His faith was being strengthened. His soul was being illuminated. So in chapter 19 and at verse 23, we find him saying, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He was brought to the realization that this world is not everything. You can lose everything in this world. House, possessions, family, health. And yet, you still have the greatest possession of all if you believe in God and the Mediator whom he has sent. Because one day this mortal clay will be raised up incorruptible, and one will stand again in the presence of God, but perfected in his image. What kind of God is it that allows the righteous to suffer? And here is the third and final part of our answer to this question. Dear friends, it was a lens through which we are to look to see Calvary. It has to be a telescopic lens. Looking forward over 2,000 years. But here in this man who loved God, this man who served God, and this man who is suffering so much, in this man, we see, as through a lens, an even greater thing. When the eternal Son of God would come in the flesh, live that perfect life of devotion and sincerity, be totally sinless, live that life of kindness and love, going about doing good, so holy in everything in which he was involved. And then to be persecuted to death. That terrible death of the cross. And you say, what's going on here? What's going on here? But you look again at Job, and you see that steadfastness of soul of this imperfect man. And you realize that what is going on here is something Creator. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love shining in the midst of man's depravity. They took him, they crucified him. They mocked him. They poured shame and scorn upon him. God gave him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of sinners such as we. Lessons from the hurricane. We conclude with a quote from Ezekiel in chapter 37, which reminds us of the hurricane that we need. Ezekiel is in a valley of dry bones. The bones have mysteriously come together. sinews and flesh have been put upon them. But they are still bodies. The bones had come together. The skin had covered them. But, says the prophet, there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. See why the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough to try and do this in your own strength, in the flesh, by nature. This repentance of sin, this faith in the Savior, must be spirit-wrought repentance, that godly sorrow, that turning from sin with grief and hatred. It must be spirit-wrought faith, that laying hold upon Christ, that trusting Christ, heart and soul and mind and strength. Perhaps you've never done that before. But will you not do it now? Will you not call upon God in your heart now to give you his Spirit and to give you that saving relationship with Jesus Christ that you might serve God forever and forever?